So good morning. We are so glad you're with us, and we are wrapping up a series today that we have called Little Books and Big Messages, where we focused on the four books of the New Testament that are no longer than one chapter. Okay, each one of them is one chapter. They were as short as 13 verses, as long as 27, 28 verses, and we've spent time looking at those different books. And just for a quick recap, we looked at the book of Philemon. Okay, Philemon. Philemon is this letter that Paul sends, and he sends it as a letter encouraging just radical forgiveness and reconciliation between a runaway slave and his master. Okay, and that was the book of Philemon. We looked at 2 John and the emphasis in 2 John on Jesus as supreme. That John writes this short letter just to say Jesus is supreme. He's in charge. 3 John, John writes about these like people in the church and how they're examples of both the good and the bad. Like there are people who are worth emulating and some that we need to avoid their behaviors. Okay, and then we spent the last several weeks in the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, we've looked at warnings and the dangers of being deceived. Okay, that deception is real and it can happen to us. And be on the lookout. And then last week, we talked about encouragement to stay the course, to persevere through trouble. And we're going to wrap up the book of Jude. We're going to conclude with what really I hope is just an appropriate response to the things that we've seen throughout this entire series, but certainly here in the book of Jude. We've broken this book of Jude down into a couple different sections, and today I want to do something. I want to actually read through the whole thing and kind of see it as a whole as well. There's obviously value in looking at those individual parts, but it's short enough that we can take like one big bite, right? And kind of like look at the whole thing together. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read through the book of Jude. I'll just stop a couple places here and there to point out a couple things. But I want to kind of see that at least the first large portion of Jude all together, okay? So Jude, there's one chapter. It begins in verse 1, right? So you can see it on the screen. Or if you've got your Bibles, this is one of the last books in your Bible. It's right before the last book of Revelation. So it says this. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. This is just an introduction. Here's who's writing this book, who they're writing it to. There's some mystery around that, but Jude is believed to be actually the half-brother of Jesus. Okay, the half-brother of Jesus. So we look at verse 3, moving on. It says, Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. It's why he writes the letter, okay? So I wanted to write this letter celebrating just what is salvation and this wonderful thing that we have in salvation. But instead, I've had to write to encourage you to fight for the faith. Verse 4. It says, for certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Okay? Kind of a crazy section. There's a lot that's in there. There's things that are in there that are quoted. They're quoted from other sources even outside of the Bible itself, our Old Testament. Okay? But verse 16 here kind of sums this up well, right? There's people who have infiltrated the church. Okay? And they're deceivers. They're deceivers. And he says here about them, they are grumblers. And here's how you'll spot them. They're grumblers and fault finders. They're quick to point out what's wrong. Okay? Before they celebrate what's good, they're quick to point out what's wrong. They follow their own evil desires. They justify what they're doing by it's just good for them. Okay? It's what they want. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Boasting and flattering, it's just that those are the tools that they use to go about doing what they want to do. And he says those things about them. And he goes through all the, he says those things about them to summarize it, but going back to the stories that he's telling, he's kind of making this point. He's saying, look, these people have always been part of the story. There's always been people, all the way like through angelic beings, who did these things. But every time, God still won, right? Every time those people who had infiltrated God's people, those people, they got what was coming to them. God had judgment for them. That they don't win, right? He's sort of saying, like, this is the case. This is the way the world is. You're going to find there's situations like this all the time. But those people don't win. They don't win. So let's read on. Okay? Let's read on. But, he says, but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Okay? So he goes through this like, okay, that's what has been the case, and God doesn't let those things just happen. God deals with the negative things. And he turns it to us, and he says, but to you, know this, you hang in there, right? You keep yourself in God's love. You hang tight with where God is. And he closes with these ideas that we see there. As you watch, guard over yourself, care for others in your community. This isn't just about you. It isn't just about me. It's about us together, okay? With one another, lovingly help others avoid the same trap. And so taken as a whole, there's this idea that Jude is emphasizing. This idea that he's emphasizing, it comes up in a couple different words that he uses, okay? On a couple different occasions. And I said a few minutes ago that Jude is kind of notoriously difficult to sort of translate, and he quotes these things that aren't from the Old Testament, and so it could be a little difficult to come in here, but he uses a couple ideas repeatedly in those first verses when we take them as a whole, okay? When we take them as a whole. And those two words are faith and fear. Faith and fear, okay? As he goes through this, he talks about faith and fear. In verse 3, he says, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith. Fight for the faith, okay? And he's using a Greek word there. That word is pistis, okay? It's where we actually fancy word get epistemology from. Like, it's this idea of what do you trust? What do you bank on? What are you counting on to produce for you, to give your life meaning, purpose, direction, okay? It's pistis, it's faith. And he says, he starts the letter by saying, like, hey, I wanted to just celebrate, but we have to fight for this thing. We have to fight for the faith, for what we believe, what we hold on to. Okay? And he uses that in verse 3, but then he comes back in verse 20 and he says, you know, that in the context of this, he's wrapping up what we're supposed to do, and he says it's all done. All the things that we're supposed to do to fight for our faith is so that we can then build our faith. Our faith is built up, okay? It's built up. So he goes on from there, though. In the midst of this, he uses this word fear. Now, again, trust me, it's the word fear, okay? In verse 12, there's that weird thing where he says, like, hey, they've slipped in amongst you. And even at your love feasts, he says, they're sitting there. And he says, and they're eating with you without the slightest qualm in English. En español es respeto. Okay? So he says, without the slightest, but here's the thing. In the Greek, that word is actually the word phobos or aphobos, without fear, which we'll get phobia from. Okay? He says, they sit there at your love feast. They're part of the body. They're part of your congregation. They participate in all the things you're doing, but they do it like without shame or without fear. They're missing something, and it's actually fear. And then he says it again, right? In verse 23, when he says this, he's talking about this idea that as we work towards the way we deal with others, that we show them mercy, but it's mercy mixed with fear, phobos, the same Greek word, okay? It's mercy, but it's mixed with fear. There's this notion that there's this mercy for others, but don't lose sight of the fact that the work that's done here, he says, in resisting and contending for the faith, in fighting for our faith, there's an element of fear, okay? Because you don't want to get caught in the same temptations. You don't want to get destroyed by the very things that you're resisting and fighting against. Okay? So he says, look, this is the truth. You have this connection between fear and faith. And that isn't a new idea, this connection between fear and faith, especially to Jude's likely audience. Jude was likely part of the church in Jerusalem. This is made up of Jews, not just ethnic Jews, but religious Jews who had converted to the way of Jesus. Okay, so they knew the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, or what they would have just called the Bible. Okay, and this idea is all over the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. In Proverbs chapter 1, it's like the foundational idea for the book of Proverbs. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And it uses that construct again in chapter 9. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs form this sort of like textbook on wisdom. And it begins in chapter 1, verse 7 here. And it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in chapter 9, it says, the fear of the Lord is, it says the beginning of knowledge. And in chapter 9, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is this idea that the fear of God, okay, the fear of God is the starting point for trusting God. Okay? Now, we don't talk about it in those terms anymore. And I'm not here to put down our emphasis on God's love, because this is the truth. Everything that God does, he does out of his love for us. It's because he so loved the world, we just sang. Okay? It's because of his love that he creates. It's because of his love that he then recreates and redeems us. Okay? And that's true. It's true. But we also have to understand the reality of the situation that we find ourselves in. Okay? They understood that coming to God is serious business. It's not to be treated lightly. We're dealing with not just how to have a better day tomorrow. We're dealing with the eternal soul when we come to God. We're dealing with the weight of all glory that rests in humanity. And so there's great gain in this, our relationship with God, but there's also the possibility of losing our souls, and so take it seriously. Take it seriously. And Jude is prompting us, he's encouraging, he's begging us to contend for this faith, and in so doing, do it rightly. Don't approach God without fear. Don't sit there at the Lord's table and just do it flippantly, as if I've somehow deserved this, or God is so fortunate to have someone like me at his table. Take him seriously. And this idea comes through. I wrestled with how it shifts, but like a couple of illustrations to try and maybe bring this home a little bit. It's a little bit like in 2001, when Christy and I were buying our first house. I've talked about the buying of the house and the building of the house recently, so forgive me. But like when you go to like sign all those papers, right? You have to sign all those papers. And here's the thing, like buying, we didn't buy like the biggest house there was. In fact, I think it might have been the least expensive home you could buy, right? But it was such a big deal, right? And we really wrestled with, should we spend this much money or shouldn't we spend this much money? And, you know, this is, gosh, or, you know, the mortgage is going to be required and how long we have to pay that off and all these decisions. And you don't treat that the same way you treat, like, going over to the Rusty Bucket and getting, like, half-price appetizers at happy hour, right? Great, like, I'll take those nachos for half price, okay? It carries a different weight. The implications of it are bigger. Well, it's like that with God. Like, there's a fear. I remember being afraid to put my name on those papers, right? Well, how much more so with God, right? It's like this, you know, this is a little morbid, but follow me on this. There are all kinds of dead bodies up the side of Mount Everest. People who just tried to climb that mountain. And they got up there, and they got into what they call the dead zone or the death zone at a certain altitude, at certain temperatures. And they couldn't go any further up. And the people that were around them with them couldn't help them. And they just died there, and they're still there, okay? And so it's, you know, successful climbs up Mount Everest have a guide, a Sherpa, right? They have someone who knows this terrain, who's lived in this place, who gets it, who goes ahead. And here's the thing, when you go to Mount Everest, you ought to have, I never will, but those who, in the room who might, like if you take on something so overwhelming, you ought to have a healthy level of fear, right? A healthy level of fear. And that fear ought to lead to a level of trust in the Sherpa, the ones who've done it before you, right? And what Jude is arguing is he's saying, like, don't come to God and treat it flippantly. This isn't happy hour. Oh, there's joy with God, but the consequences are large. This is big. Treat it as such, because faith requires an element of fear, of phobos. Okay. So he's written all of this. This is what he's arguing. Contend, fight for this faith. And now he's going to wrap it up with two verses. This is our text for today. Okay, verses 24 and 25. Let's read it. It says this. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Okay? Can I read it again? To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. This is how Jude wraps this up. Fight for the faith. Approach God seriously. Don't take this lightly as you're building your faith. And now look at this. Celebrate. I think this is a summary version of the original letter that Jude wanted to write. When Jude said, I wanted to write a letter that celebrates our salvation together, I think this is what he was talking about. I wanted to write a letter that said these things. But instead, I had to write a letter to tell you to fight for the faith, contend for the faith. And then he gets to the end. He's told you to contend for the faith, and it's like he can't help himself. Let's celebrate together, he says. Here's what we've got. And so I just want to take a few minutes here and just sort of break down what he's saying, okay? Because this is the richest, some of the richest theology that we're going to find in the scriptures. It all begins with him, he. He says to he, okay? to him who is able to keep you. He does this. Okay? This is God. And any theological position that does not begin with God as the focal point, if it begins with man, if it begins with the world, it's missing the point and it's a false teaching, it's a false gospel. All right theology begins with God and who he is. So it tells us this, he is able. He is able. He can do this. Faith, the faith we have, believes that God can do what he says he can and that he will do what he says he will do. This is where all faith begins. Okay? So what does it say? What can he do? He can keep us and he can present us. He keeps us. We've seen the word keep before in this section in Jude, but he keeps us. He holds on to us. He's got us. Okay? Our security ought not to be found in what we can produce. It shouldn't be found in our ability to make a better life or our ability to somehow earn our way to a favorable standing. It's he who keeps us. He keeps us. But then he goes beyond that and says he presents us. It's us. He presents you. Us. Okay? That's who is being kept. Who is being presented. We are. Okay? He keeps us, right? He keeps us from stumbling. See, this is fascinating because in this book of Jude, he's been telling you, fight for your faith, contend for your faith. He's almost saying, don't stumble into the deceptions. And we get to the end of the book, and Jude says this. It's God who actually keeps us from stumbling. It's this amazing, dynamic. It's not even my energy that keeps me from stumbling. It's actually faith in him that keeps me from stumbling. His power keeps me from stumbling. Not because I can be so good at avoiding bad things. You can get really good at that, and you're still going to stumble. It's bound to happen. But when my faith is put in him, he can keep me from stumbling. He does it. It's his power that we labor under. But not only that, he presents us without fault and with great joy. He is pleased to wash us, to clean us. Okay? This is what he does for us. This is what he has promised us. When we celebrate the good work that God has done, this is what we're celebrating. That he is able, he is capable, he has the strength, the power to keep us and present us blameless, without fault. And then it goes on with a second idea. Then to him, okay? So that's what he does. And now to him, okay? Again, just as all good theology begins with him as a starting point, our lives ought to begin with him as the focal point, right? What we do should be focused on God. And as we move away from that, we move into areas of deception. Why are we doing what we're doing? I don't know why you're doing what you're doing. I don't always know why I'm doing what I'm doing, but I can say this, the diagnostic test is this. Am I doing this for him? Am I doing this for him? Because it says to him be, but these ideas, glory, majesty, power, authority. So he is who he says he is. He's able to do these things for us. So to him, we give glory and majesty. We praise him as royalty. We worship him as the King of Kings, right? And we recognize his authority, his power. He can do what he says he's going to do. We live that way. When he says he's got us and he keeps us, we then can live trusting that he's got us and he keeps us. And even if the worst befalls us, if my health is gone, he still has the power and authority to keep his promises for my good. If all of my earthly resources are gone, he still cares for me. He takes care of my needs. And do we believe that? Do we live in such a way that reflects that, Jude is saying? So there's worship and dominion. And there's a little bit more because it doesn't quite end there. He says all of this is through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ. What means did God use to accomplish the things he says that he's doing? He did it through Jesus. And who is Jesus? Well, Jesus, it's going to tell us here, is this eternal before and evermore? This is Jesus? Like, tell me Jesus is God without saying Jesus is God? All the work that God has been done through Jesus. Jesus was there before. He will be around forevermore. The work of God to keep and to present us is the work of Jesus, who was God and gave up his seat on the throne to come to earth. He put on flesh like us and lived among us and gave his life for us so that all of this could be accomplished. If that's not worth worshiping and praising, what is? Right? We celebrate, 27-9, great. But how about infinity to nothing in this life? Right? How about everything that God has done for us? Let's read those verses again. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now, and forevermore. Amen. Amen, right? And that word amen, let it be so. Let this be true of us, that these are the words that mark us, that this is what we're known for in my heart, in our community, in our city. Let this be true of us, that people know this. These last couple of verses are commonly called a doxology. Okay, if you are looking in the text, you probably see that heading there above these last verses, a doxology. Doxology is a way of just saying it's a word of glory. It's literally what it means. It's a word of glory. It is really a short verse or hymn used to punctuate the truth, to punctuate a truth or a time of learning. It's sort of like a seal on something that's been said, something that's true, right? Oftentimes, Christian doxology, they'll focus on the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's others in scriptures like this. There's others in scriptures like this one here in Jude. But what they're meant to do is to give like a refocusing on what really matters, what's most important, why all the other stuff happens and exists. What's it all about? It's a doxology. It's a word of glory. We probably think of the doxology. Okay? We probably think about the doxology. The doxology is a hymn. It's a hymn. It's been around for a little while, and I want to just kind of tell you the story of the doxology. So in late 17th century in England, there was an Anglican bishop. His name was Thomas Ken. Okay, Thomas Ken. He was described as kind and devout. He actually got himself in trouble by resisting the royalty a little bit. And he spent much of his life working at a place at Winchester College, which was an all-boys school. So he was a Bible teacher. And that speaks to me. Okay? So Bishop Ken, he noticed that his young students needed a better way to start and end their days. So he believed in the power of like these simple personal devotional things. So he wrote a little pamphlet that was called A Manual of Prayers for the Use of the Scholars at Winchester College. Okay? A little bit of a mouthful. But he wrote this little pamphlet, this little book. Okay? In the manual, he included three long hymns, these beautiful hymns. Two that probably existed even before, like, he put it together. There's these two hymns. There was a hymn for the morning and a hymn for the evening. The hymn for the morning was Awake My Soul and With the Sun, and then the evening was Glory to Thee, My God, This Night. Okay, with the names of those hymns. And then later he added a third one, one that he wrote himself. It was for midnight. As someone who struggles to sleep, I appreciate that last one. It was actually meant to quiet the mind, to give rest before night. Every good hymn needs a good ending, and Thomas Ken decided to conclude. He actually added to those first two, and then when he wrote his third one, he added to it to conclude all of them with the exact same final stanza, a little final verse. And it's a perfect four-line summary of praise to the Trinity, and we know it. I think many of us know it. It goes like this: praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's the doxology. Those four simple lines, originally they're just a powerful conclusion to these much longer works, but they quickly became kind of detached from the longer hymns. And they became, it became just a song of praise on its own. His that last stanza was put to a melody. It was called the Old 100th because that melody was associated with the 100th psalm. And the marriage of the words and the tune, it created a moment of worship that many have just described as divine, perfect. It's lasted for hundreds of years. It's become a staple in countless churches. It's sung before offerings, at the close of services, in academic settings, in low church settings, high church settings. Anytime that a community needs to stand and declare in unison that God is the source of all goodness, right? So we're going to sing that doxology, okay? We're going to sing that doxology in the same words written that help punctuate the morning, the evening, and the midnight of those schoolboys in the late 1600s. We're going to sing that doxology. We're gonna get in line. We're going to take our turn in praising the God who is to be feared and trusted, right? Feared and trusted. When we do this, we want to set our minds on who he is, what he's capable of, what he's promised to do, and how we can avoid this temptation of false teaching. It's by focusing on him. This is how we avoid it. This is how we get away from it, not by force of our will, but by focus of our eyes. Who is this God? So we want to focus on the God who is real and not the temporary trouble of today and our own desires and distractions. If you're able to stand, would you stand with us as we open a closing time of praise by singing the doxology together?